Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 25. If you recall, last week when we went through 22, 23, and 24, we were reading about a man by the name of Balaam. Interesting thing about this guy, Balaam. I mean, you know, he's a prophet of God. He was a Gentile prophet of God. And I think there's more written about Balaam than there is of any of the apostles, with the exception of perhaps Paul. There's more written about him than Jesus' mother Mary or just a number of prominent people in the Old and New Testament. This guy is quite a character, but I think that you know what is written about him is written here for our instruction. Now, we've got to keep a couple things in mind when we're reading, especially what we're reading tonight. We're reading the law, and we're told in Galatians that the law is our tutor. When we read things in the Old Testament, especially things that may seem very boring or bland or dry on the surface, they have a spiritual message to get across to us. I mean, something that we really need to apply. Can't just read it and let it go in one ear and out the other over our heads. We've got to look at it and say, okay, now, what is this telling us right now, up to date? Even though this is written like 4,000 years ago, what is it telling us in regards to our Christian walk today? Because it's really, really relevant if we just take the opportunity or the time to be able to just make the application of how it applies to us. Now, we're not told in this book of Numbers, well, actually we are told that, I think, in chapter 31, but we're not really told specifically how Balaam ended up getting the people to sin and to lead them astray, but he's the one that put this stumbling block. Remember last week, Balak kept asking him, hey, curse these people. He couldn't curse them, but he wanted the reward so bad that he apparently told Balak, look, I can't curse these people, but I tell you what you can do. If you will reward me with the riches that you promised, I'll tell you what you do. You get all the Midianite women and all the Moabite women, and you get them down there, and you entice the Israelite men to come to a love feast. And you just throw this big, huge love feast, and you sacrifice to your gods, and you seduce their men, and you draw them away from God, and then they'll bring a curse upon themselves. Okay, that was his whole strategy in order for him to get the money that Balak had promised him. And like I said, I mean, if you look at this country was founded on God. It was founded on the principles of the Bible. And there hasn't been a nation on earth that has been able to stand up against us. But the problem is now we are under a curse, and we're under a curse because we're bringing this curse on ourselves because we have forsaken God. And I would say a good 10-15% of the people in this country are all at war with God. I mean, they're being led by the ACLU and a lot of other people who, you know, our cultural elite, who just despise them. They're just God haters. And so many of the people are just going right along with it. And I think everywhere we turn, we can see where we're just being cursed. Anyway, I just wanted to just give that brief background before we get into this chapter 25, because, like I said, it's very instructive to us today, because he says this in verse 1 in chapter 25, says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague was 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous for my jealousy among
them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him, to his descendants after him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the son of Zur, who was the head of the people of the father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague of Peor. Now, the reason I read that whole thing is because you see a theme here that's developing, and I think there's really a great deal of instruction, I think, for us today. Because, first of all, just keep this in mind. Now these people, they've come all the way up here, and they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're camped right here at Shittim, right across from Jericho. And because of the Council of Balaam, what they did was that they seduced these men who were in the camp of Israel. And they went off and joined, it says that they joined themselves with Baal Peor. Now keep this in mind, because I think a lot of times people just don't see how the scriptures really apply when it comes to our relationship with God in regards to God looking upon his people as being his wife. Like in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, you know, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, where Paul says that, hey, don't you realize that you become one with a prostitute? You become one flesh with her. He says, in the same way, a person who is one with the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, this whole mystery that the Bible sets forth as far as a husband and wife in a marriage situation, that one flesh union is actually very symbolic of the relationship that God has with his people, either individual souls or the church as a whole, or collectively with his people. And so when we end up joining ourselves to false gods, to idols, or putting anyone or anything above God, what we are really doing is we're engaging in spiritual adultery. And as far as God is concerned, that's being unfaithful. And that's the way these people were. They were misled, they were led astray by the Council of Balaam. And look what happened to these people. It says that the anger of the Lord was really ignited to the point where he said, take all the leaders and execute them in broad daylight. So they take a number of the leaders who were responsible. We don't know exactly what their number was, but they executed these people. So here's all the people. They're in front of the tent of meeting. They're up there, and a lot of the people are weeping, and they're wailing because of what had happened now, because a number of their leaders had been executed. You know, God really wanted to drive home the point that this is something that was not going to be tolerated. All right. Well, in the middle of this, there's a guy. His name was Zimri. He was from the tribe of Simeon. Okay. He takes a Midianite woman right into the camp. He goes to his tent and he brings this woman in there, and they're about to get it on. And the Phinehas, the priest, sees this. He sees him doing this, and he just becomes red-faced with indignation. He goes, grabs a spear, goes into the tent, and throws the spear so hard, it goes through both of them at once. It kills both of them. And it says that the anger of the Lord was checked because of Phinehas' jealousy for God in this situation. And I think that's very, very instructive. I mean, look at what's happening today in the church. People today, they read something like this and say, well, this is the Old Testament. This is the God of thunder and ice. This is a God that we really don't want anything to do with. What we want is we want the God of the New Testament. We want the God who gave the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want anything to do with the judgments that were brought forth in the Old Testament because of people's unfaithfulness, because of their rebellion and their apostasy. But if we look at this, God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. Nothing's changed at all. And if we look at this, we can see the spiritual application here. Okay, look at how Phinehas got so angry and jealous on behalf of God. And look what he did. Because apparently what happened was when this guy brought this woman into the camp, a plague began. And apparently it began right there in the tribe of Simeon. And it was spreading. And thousands of people were dying. But
you know, Phinehas grabbed the spear and he threw it through both of them and it checked the plague. Now, here's the thing. He was really angry and he was jealous for God. We've got to ask ourselves, do we get angry for God? Now, keep something in mind here. I'm not promoting in any way, shape, or form, you know, for Christians to do what Muslims do. Look what happened when they came out with a cartoon about Muhammad. I mean, these guys went berserk. They were burning and rioting and looting and killing and maiming people left and right. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that kind of fanaticism. But what I am talking about is this. Time and time again, Jesus Christ and Christianity and Christians are being lambasted left and right by the media, by a cultural elite, by so many of the people who are the God haters in this country. Look what happened. Like, for example, remember Mapplethorpe's Piss Christ when they put a crucifix in a jar of urine and they put it in an art museum and saying, this is art? There was a little protest. A few people objected. People were calling in on talk radio, and there was different articles that were being written to the paper, but nobody got up in arms about it. In other words, the church as a whole, they looked at something like this, this kind of blasphemy, and what do? They basically yawned, turned around, went back to sleep. This is what the church does time and time and time again. But I'm telling you what, if the church would get angry about this type of stuff, and they'd really do something about it. Now, I'm not talking about going out and killing anybody or bombing anything or, you know, destroying anything, but I am saying this. Every time there's a movie or a TV show or an art exhibit or something that blasphemes Jesus Christ, you know what Christians should do? They should just, en masse, get on a phone, get on a computer, write letters or whatever it is to the advertisers and say, you know what? Never going to buy your stuff again. Forget it. You write to the TV, we're never going to watch your stuff again. And same thing with the cinema. If Christians in mass would get angry enough to just say, you know what, you guys? You can take your stinking stuff and get out of here because we're not going to give you one penny of our money. You know what? Things would be turned on its head overnight. How many people get jealous for God? When you turn around and look at what's being taught in our schools in terms of evolution, in terms of just the crock of bull that they're forever shoving down our throats, you know, if Christians would stand up in mass and say, hey, man, enough's enough, we could turn things around. But, you know, realize what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the cultural elite. We're dealing with the media. You stand up and say, hey, you know what? Evolution is a crock. Well, to say that, they're all going to get in your face saying, well, you know what? You are ignorant. You're just an ignoramus. You're so stupid. Science proves this. And yet, it really doesn't. All the scientific facts support creationism. But there just doesn't seem to be enough Christians who get wrought up about this, who get angry enough about this, to turn things around. This is where we're getting to the point where we're becoming desensitized to, you know, so much of what's happening today as far as the assault upon Christ and Christianity and God's laws, His statutes, His ordinances. People just trample them underfoot. And what do Christians do? Like I said, they basically yawn and, you know, go back to sleep. And consequently, what's happening to us? Look at it. We're cursed left and right. Just like these people when a plague started. You know, it said thousands of people died. If you read in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it is, it says that 23,000 people died in one day. And we're reading here, 24,000 people died. So what I'm assuming now is that this took place over a two-day period of time where thousands of people died with the plague, but also a number of people were executed. All the leaders were executed. And then a number of people who got involved in this were executed. So we're talking about 24,000 people that lost their lives because of this. But here's, I think, another dark warning is this. Here these people are. This is a whole new generation now. All right? The old generation has died out. Everyone from 20 years old and up has died out because of the fact that they had rebelled against God and they didn't go into the promised land. So now the new generation is just about ready to enter the promised land. What happens to them? Yeah, they end up getting involved in idol worship, in idolatry, and they are severely judged. And 24,000 people lose their lives. And they're just about on the verge of the promised land. I mean, if there's a spiritual application, I think that it's this. There's a dark warning to this. Is, you know what? You can live your life and be following Christ for virtually your entire life, and then, you know, in the latter years, turn your heart from God. It can happen. It happened to Solomon. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, by the time he was an old man, you know, his heart had turned from God, and he was the wisest man that ever lived. Yeah, but many of his wives turned his heart from God.
And then one last thing before we move on, I think it's kind of significant here too, because it says here that in verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, in which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor." Now it's talking here about, see, if you go back and you read, I think it's in Deuteronomy, I think it was Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read that God said to Moses, he says, don't even bother with the Moabites. In other words, leave them be, all right, because you're related to them. He says, I don't want you attacking them. But you see, the Moabites didn't know that. Balak didn't know that. And the Moabites were basically affiliated with the Midianites. And if you remember who the Midianites were, if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, they were a direct descendant from Abraham. Because after Sarah had died, Abraham married a woman by the name of Keturah. And he had six sons. You read this in Genesis chapter 25. And one of the sons was Midian. So here you have a situation where you got the Moabites who are related to God's people. Because why? Because of through Lot. And also you got the Midianites. Through Abraham, they are related to God's people. Now here's the thing. We have modern-day Moabites today in the church, and we got modern-day Midianites, all right? Who are these people? These are the people who deceive us. These are the people who lead people astray. These are the people who are constantly leading people into acts of immorality. But let me just give you an example. In Corinthians chapter 6, it says this. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen, he says, do not be deceived. Let me read it again, because we just read it here, that God says, be hostile to the Midianites because they deceived you. All right. He says here, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. And there's another list that he gives in Ephesians, and another list I think he gives in Galatians. But here's the thing. He says, don't be deceived. All right, by these people. He says, be hostile to these people because time and time again, people are being deceived. I don't know if you saw this this issue of the USA Today. This was last week's issue. There was just an article here about the Episcopal Church being torn by the gay issue, and more parishes are leaving the U.S. branch. It looks like they're still going to be electing homosexual bishops. Now, here's the thing. This is a deception. People are being deceived by this. All right? These are modern-day Moabites. They're modern-day Midianites. These are the ones that are telling you, look, we are the superior ones because we are more tolerant, we are more loving, we are more compassionate, we are more merciful, you know, we are more understanding, and the whole, we've heard it all. But the truth is, we're being deceived. And when people are being deceived like this and they don't take a stand for what God has said in regards to morality and all these other issues, then we're being deceived. And we were told, I just read it to you in Corinthians where Paul says, hey, listen, don't be deceived because people who practice these things, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, see, the optimum word here is practice. In other words, it's one thing to fall into any number of these sins, but if you repent, get up, repent of your sins, and continue to follow Christ, then there's no problem. But if this is your lifestyle, if this is what you're practicing, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I just read you here about the Episcopal Church. It's saying that, hey, they're ordaining these ministers. Well, they're deceived, and they're deceiving other people, and they're bringing judgment upon themselves. You see what I'm saying? Does anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Okay, listen, I want to go through this chapter 26. All right, it's too bad all you guys showed up tonight because this is one of these chapters. It's one of the most boring, bland, dry chapters, and unfortunately one of the longest chapters. But still, what does this chapter
saying to us. We always have to look at it from a divine perspective and say, what is God trying to teach us with this? Because we are told in Corinthians that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our example. So there's something to be learned here. All right, and what we're going to be reading here, we're going to be reading about another census. Now remember, just before they were going to go into the Promised Land the first time, they took a census, okay, and they numbered all the fighting men from age 20 up to about age 55. All right, they took this census just before they were going to go into the Promised Land. But then, after they took the census, and then they sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land, spies come back, and 10 of them gave a bad report. Two of them gave a good report. All the people started whining and crying and sniffling and complaining and carrying on. And he said that God was going to kill their children. And, you know, they just carried on all night long. And then God said, fine, you're not going. Nobody who's 20 years old and up is going to enter the Promised Land except for Joshua and Caleb, the two men who believed me. And so what happened was they marched around in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation died off. Now they got to take another census. All right. And they're going to do it for two purposes. They're going to do it to find out how many men of war that they have, but also to met out, you know, the land. Now, always keep this in mind. This land here is symbolic of, you know, heaven in this respect. It's the Promised Land. All right. This is the land that God promised them. And when they take the census here, I think it's very, very insightful because a number of the tribes, their overall numbers go down. And then some of the tribes who had the least amount of people the first time around really multiplied on the second census. And so they were going to be granted, allotted much more territory. And I think this has a real profound spiritual parallel in this respect. Remember what Jesus talked about, like, for example, in Matthew 25, he gave the parable of the talents. He said one person was given one talent, one person was given two talents, another person was given five talents. And then he says what happened is the master went away, and he says that when he came back, he wanted an accounting, and the person who was given five talents turned it into 10 talents. The person who was given two talents was turned it into 4. And the one who had only one talent didn't do anything with it. And so Jesus, you know, in that parable, strongly rebuked him. So what I'm saying is this. When we read this, I think it has this kind of spiritual significance to it where we look at the numbers because God is interested in numbers. And what we're looking at here is fruitfulness. All right? And I'm talking about fruitfulness in a spiritual sense. God has given each and every one of us talents. There's a number of gifts that are listed in the Bible. There's a gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge, gift of healing, gift of miracles, gift of prophecy, the gift of discernment, the gift of tongues, gift of interpretation of tongues. There's apostles, there's prophets, there's teachers, there's helps, there's administrations, there's evangelists, there's pastors, and there's a gift of compassion, there's a gift of mercy, the gift of generosity, the gift of hospitality, there's a gift of encouragement and faith and prayer. There's all kinds of different gifts. And we've all been given various gifts. Now, what are we going to do with these gifts? Are we going to multiply these gifts? Are we going to sit on these gifts? Because believe me, we are going to have to render an accounting on the day of judgment. That's what the Bible says very clearly. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 26 says, then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's households, whoever is able to go to war in Israel. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plain of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Now the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, Israel's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, and Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, and Palu, the family of the Paluites, and Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, and Carmi, the family of the Carmonites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Now, the lists they go by here, they go by the way it was set out around the camp. So they start with Reuben, even though Reuben's firstborn. Look at the difference in number. The first census, there was 46,500. This census is 43,730. In other words, they lost, in a 40-year period of time, they lost 2,770 fighting men, all right, that died in the desert. In other words, there was a 6% loss. Now, here's the thing. Just take a look at these numbers because, you know, in a way, it's very instructive, all right, because what are we doing with the talents that we have? Are we just sitting on them? Are we wasting them? By rights, in 40 years, the population should have really, I think, took off exponentially, because we figured that at the first census, there was 603,550 fighting men. Well, if it's just men between ages of 20 and 55, we're probably looking at a total congregation of about maybe anywhere from 2.5 to 5 million people. I would say more like 3.5 to 5 million people. All right, because you got to consider that there's going to be the women and the children and the aged and the infirm to add all those numbers. You see what I'm saying? So they basically have lost as far as their numbers are concerned. Then he says here in this verse 8, he says, and the sons of Palu, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. And they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah when that company died. Then the fire devoured 250 men so that they became a warning. And then it says in verse 11, then the sons of Korah, however, did not die. Now, you know, when we went through that, I think it was chapter 16, remember we read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Basically, in a nutshell, they rebelled against God's authority. They didn't want to have Aaron and Moses ruling over them. Anyway, they stirred up the whole congregation, and the whole motivation of their discontent was basically jealousy, and it was envy and resentment and bitterness. It was, you know, it was that type of thing that just caused a great deal of sin in the camp. Remember what we were told in Hebrews. It says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled. All right? This can happen anywhere. It can happen in a Bible study. It can happen in a church. It can happen in any congregation. Well, what happens? A root of bitterness springs up. What's a root? A root's something you don't see. It's hidden life. It's under the surface. But if that's allowed to fester and grow, what's going to happen? It's going to defile many people. So what happened to these men? It says that the earth opened up, and they went down alive into the grave along with all their possessions and a lot of their family members and anybody that was in cahoots with them. And the earth closed back up over them. I mean, God used that as a solemn warning to say, look, when I set up my chain of command as far as leadership is concerned, he doesn't want us bucking that. The thing is, we've all been given talents, resources, abilities, whatever. And I've always been stressing this, you know, for over 30 years. Listen, wherever God has planted you, you need to bloom where you're planted. Whatever talents God has given you, you need to exercise your talents and use them for His glory and for His honor. Don't be envying somebody else's talents or somebody else's ministry or somebody else's calling. You know, you've got to determine that whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do my absolute best. Then he says here in verse 12, he says, and the sons of Simeon, according to their families of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jason, the family of the Jasonites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, look at this number here. This is kind of significant. The first census in chapter 1 was 59,300. They lost, I mean, and now they're down to 22,200. They lost 37,100 men. They started out, I think, the third largest family. And look at how much they lost. And I think one of the reasons why they lost so many people is, for example, when you look at when we just read that about Baal of Peor and about how the plague killed 23,000 people or 24,000 people one day. Well, it was Zimri who was from the tribe of Simeon. And he said he went to his brothers. So when he took this woman into the camp, apparently these people were tolerating it. So I think, I get this impression, it's speculative on my part, but I get the impression that the plague started at the tribe of Simeon. See, this is the thing. You know, we got spiritual leaders, but they're deceiving people. But here's the thing. If the people who tolerate this are bringing a curse upon themselves. And I think that that's why Simeon had lost so many men. 37,100. I mean, there was a 63% loss. And again, you can just make this spiritual application. I'm not trying to make a big, huge mental leap here. I'm just simply saying, look at the spiritual application as far as what we've been given, as far as talents and resources and gifts and abilities, and what are we doing with them? All right, if we're just burying in them, then we've got nothing to show for it. And then he says here in that verse 15, it says, then the sons of Gad, according to their family, of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, and Haggai, the family of the Haggites, and Shunai, the family of the Shunites, of Osni, the family of the Osnites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, of Ariel, the family of the Arielites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, were 40,500. So they lost over 5,150 men. Then in verse 19 says, then the sons of Judah were Er and Onan, but Er and Onan died in the land of Cana. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelahites, and the Perez, the family of the Perezites, and Zerah, the family of the Zerahites. And the sons of Perez were Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Halmul, the family of the Halmulites. And these are the families of the Judah, according to those who numbered of them were 76,500. In other words, they gained 1,900. But it's interesting, they were one of the largest tribes. Okay, they started out with 74,600. In other words, I'm just simply saying this. Even though they gained, I think that they had the potential to gain much more. I do think that if God has given us a great deal in life, as far as gifts or resources or talents, look at some of these ministers or pastors or priests today. They may have a lot of talent, but are they really producing the way they could? I think that, in a sense, that very well may be how some of these people are going to be judged. Not just on the basis of how much they did, but how much they could have done with the resources that were given to them. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, even though Judah, they did gain, I mean, they really should have gained a lot more than they did. There really should have been a tremendous increase there. And I don't want to beat that to death, but he talks about Judah, and then he talks about his son, Er and Onan. And we read about that, I think it's around the 38th chapter of Genesis, in that situation. I don't have time to get into that right now, but here's the thing. These things are listed, and I think it's significant, because Jesus Christ came through the tribe of Judah. And if you look at these names here, he came through the tribe of Judah, and he came through the line of Perez, and the line of Hezron. All right? And we know, we look at Jesus Christ's genealogy, and you can find all kinds of riffraff in his ancestry. That, you know, you find murderers, you find prostitutes, you find incest, you find all kinds of different things in his ancestry. But you, then again, you, what you do find is that, hey, Jesus Christ became a man like us in all things but sin. And, you know, he didn't come through the greatest. He came through, you know, a flawed humanity. Then he says here in verse 23, he says, then the sons of Issachar, according to their families, of Tola, of the family of the Tolaites, and Puva, of the family of the Punites, of Jashub, of the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, of the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those whose number of them was 64,300. Now, they had quite a gain. They gained almost 10,000. Then in verse 26, it says, then the sons of Zebulun, according to their families, of Sered, of the family of the Seredites, of Elon, of the family of the Elonites, of Jael, the family of the Jaelites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 60,500. So they gained over 3,000. And then the sons of Joseph, according to their families, was Manasseh and Ephraim. Now remember, Joseph was a direct son of Israel, or Jacob, but he got a double portion. So instead of his name being listed, it's his two sons being listed, because they got a double portion, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now listen to this, because I think this is very significant. It says, the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, of the family of the Machirites, and Machir became the father of Gilead, and of Gilead, and the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Iezer, the family of the Iezerites, and Helek, of the family of the Helekites, and of Azrael, of the family of the Azraelites, and of Shechem, of the family of the Shechemites, and of Shemadiah, of the family of the Shemadiahites, and of the Hepher, of the family of the Hepherites. It says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but only daughters, and the name of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mala, and Noah, and Hogla, and Malchal, and Tizra. And these are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. Now, this was kind of significant, of the tribe of Manasseh. Look at the gain that they have, because if you look at Manasseh on this, it's really significant. They started out with 32,000,
and they ended up with 52,700. So in other words, there was a gain of almost 64%. And what I think is kind of significant is when they get into the land, look what they get. They get a double portion. They get on the east side of the Jordan, you know, they get all this territory here, and the west side of the Jordan, they get all this territory here. They get a double portion, but they started out with the least amount. They started out with 32,000 fighting men. They ended up with 52,000. Here's the significance of that, I think. All right? Go back to the book of Revelation where Jesus talks about the church of Philadelphia. Remember when we read about that, when we went through that book of Revelation? He says, behold, if I open a door, no man can shut it. If I close the door, no man can open it. And he says, because you have had little power, but you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, he says, I'm going to open a door for you, you know, for evangelism. And he said that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. So in other words, you look at this particular church did not have a lot going for it in terms of resources, in terms of power, in terms of prestige or influence or any of these things, but they were faithful. They were faithful to God's word. They were out there committed to evangelizing and preaching the word and telling others of Jesus Christ, and because of that, they were given a great reward. Look at Manasseh. I think it's very significant. You know, he's kind of like when I was talking about earlier about the talents. It's kind of like he was given one talent, but he really multiplied his talent. You know, I'm convinced of this, right? There's everyone in this room, you got to have at least one talent. One talent. You got to have at least one. I know I'm just a one-talented person. I'm not a five-talented person. I'm not a ten-talented person. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a James Dobson. But you got to use your one talent. And if you use it to the best of your ability for the honor and glory of God, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of His church, what's going to happen? You're going to be greatly rewarded. And I think sometimes you can achieve things that far outweigh your resources. Look at, for example, the kid with the meager lunch when Jesus, fed the 5,000 men. All right, he asked, what do you have on hand? And Philip said, well, there's a kid here with a little lunch, you know, a few loaves of bread and fish, but what's that among so many? He gave it to Jesus. What did Jesus do? He multiplied it out, and he fed thousands of people with that, and he ended up with the baskets and baskets left over of fragments. All right, and it started out with what? Just nothing in comparison to the need. But what happened is that as long as you give it to Jesus, he can multiply it out. You know, and if you look at this Manasseh, I think it's kind of significant. He started out with the least number, and he ends up with one of the greatest numbers. And then verse 35, it says, these are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families of the Shuthelah, the families of the Shuthelites of Becher, of the family of the Becherites of Tahan, of the family of Tahanites. These are the sons of the Shuthelah of Aaron, and the family of the Aaronites. And these are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. And they lost 8,000. Then in verse 38, it says, the sons of Benjamin, according to their families of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, of the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, of the family of the Ahiramites, of Shephupham, of the family of the Shephupanites, of Hupan, of the family of the Hupanites, of the sons of Bela, of Aard, of the sons of Naaman, of the sons of Aard, of the family of the Aardites, of Naham, and the family of the Naamanites. These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. They gained 10,000. All right. Anybody know where Benjamin was as far as the birth order was concerned?
Youngest.
He was the youngest, all right? He was the youngest, but they gained 10,200. Now, just in way of passing, you know, Paul tells us in the New Testament, he told Timothy, he says, hey, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, because of your age. And again, I think that there's something to be gleaned from this, all right? Even though Benjamin was the youngest, I think he showed one of the biggest increases as far as his fruitfulness. Same thing with us spiritually. I mean, I think it's really refreshing when you see young people who have a zeal for God. I mean, it's really, really tough to live for God today. It is tough, and especially if you're young, because you've got so much going against you. And it's a rarity. It's a real rarity to find a young person who will stand up and really take a stand for Jesus Christ.
It really is. But when you find a person who's on fire for the Lord, in spite of their youth, you know, very often their zeal can be extremely motivating, even to older people. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? It can really be a motivation. And verse 42, these are the sons of Dan according to their families of Shuham, the families of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. And that was the tribe of Dan. Let's see. If I'm reading that right, he gained over 11,000. Then in verse 44 says, and the sons of Asher according to their families of Ibna, of the family of the Ibnites, of Ishvi, of the family of the Ishvites, of Berea, of the family of the Bereaites, of the sons of Berea, of Heper, the family of the Heperites, of Malchiel, of the family of the Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sirah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, were 53,400. And of Naphtali, the sons of their family of Jaziel, of the family of the Jazielites, of Gunai, of the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, of the family of the Jezerites, of Shilim, of the family of the Shilamites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their family, and those who were numbered of them were 45,400. These are those who were numbered the sons of Israel, were 601,730. So in other words, overall, there was a total loss of almost 2,000. I think there was a total loss of 1,820 was just a total loss. Now, see, it's all because of disobedience. You know, these people were basically losing ground because of disobedience, because if they had obeyed God to begin with, they would have been in the promised land, and I think it would have been multiplying exponentially, and they, you know, they wouldn't have been marking time out there in the desert because of their rebellion. God just swore in his wrath that, you know, they would not see the promised land, that they would die out there in the desert, and their bones would be bleached by the sun, and that would be the end of it. Well, that's what happens very often when we disobey God, when we rebel against God, when we don't follow his lead. What happens is we become our own worst enemy. I look around us and look at so many people who make very, really bad decisions. You know what I mean? I mean, I was just talking to, who was I talking to yesterday? I was talking to Brad at the hospital. And we just, I don't know how we got on this conversation, but I was talking about how, you know, it doesn't take anything to ruin your life. I mean, just stop and think about it. It doesn't take anything to really make a mess out of your life. If you go out and get rip-roaring drunk and then kill somebody in a car, you've basically ruined your life. I know there was a guy who used to come to Bible study many, many years ago. Matter of fact, he starred in one of the films that we made. And, you know, he just got out of Bible study, got out of fellowship, got rip-roaring drunk one night, went out and killed somebody with his car, got thrown in prison, and in prison they just beat him to a pulp. And, you know, I mean, the poor guy just basically ruined his life from a bad decision. You know what I'm saying? Just one bad decision, you can just ruin your life. But what usually happens is that people ruin their lives one little incremental step at a time. You know, there's an old saying, a Chinese proverb that says something to the effect that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And so many people will make a complete mess out of their lives by making one poor choice after another, after another, after another, where by the time they're done, you know, they are so far off in left field as far as making a mess out of things, you can hardly salvage it. Of course, God can salvage anything, but still, people really need to have wisdom in order to be able to become fruitful in their lives. You know what I'm saying? Because you've got to realize, too, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of wickedness. And the devil would like nothing more than to destroy every one of us. If not for eternity, then he'd just like to destroy our lives here on earth by poor decisions, by bad choices, by not exercising wisdom. You know what I'm saying? So these people were basically, there was an overall loss. Anyway, beginning with that verse 52, they said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of their names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance, and each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot, and they shall receive their inheritance according to the name of the tribes of their fathers. Now, he basically is saying this. The ones with the most number, the greatest number, they're going to be given the greatest land. The one with the least number, they're going to be given less territory. All right? Well, you know, just like I said, you can apply this spiritually. Okay, that this is the promised land, but it's like heaven, because that's the spiritual application to it. And it's like this. When you get to heaven, let me just put it this way. If you take a coffee cup, you fill it to the brim, or you take a 55-gallon drum, fill it to the brim, take a Doughboy swimming pool, fill it to the brim, well, which one's the fullest? Well, they're all as full as it can be. They're full to capacity. And so if we could develop a capacity for God in this life that is really deep, we're going to be able to enjoy just that much more of Him in the next life, in the world to come. All right, people may get to heaven, but they're going to have about a thimble full compared to other people, you know, who have an ocean full in terms of their joy and their relationship with God. Just like everything's going to be divided up according to one's relationship with God now. I mean, I don't believe that God has his pets, but I do believe he has his favorites based upon how people respond to him, you know, how they follow him, how they obey him. And that's how that land is going to be divided. Anyway, in verse 56, it says, according to the selection of Lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. And these are those who are numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Geshuron, the family of the Geshuronites, of Kohath, of the family of the Kohathites, and Merari, of the family of Merarites. These are the families of Levi, of the family of the Libnites, of the family of the Hebronites, of the family of Malites, of the family of the Mushites, of the family of the Korathites, and Korah became the father of Amram. And of the name of, and the name of Amram's wife was Josabed, and the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and she bore Amram, Aaron, Moses, and his sister Miriam. And to Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, basically, he went through all the tribes, but now he's going through the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi is not going to be given any land. They're going to be dispersed throughout all the land. They're going to be living in cities, and their primary job is to teach the people about God. They are the priests. They are the ones that are going to run the synagogues. They're the ones that are going to teach people about God's word. They're the ones that are going to be down in Jerusalem in the temple area. They're the ones that are going to be serving God. Okay, they are the priestly tribe. They don't get land, but they will get the tithe to survive on. Okay, and now he's just basically giving you the different families that that came from Levi. And of course, Moses mentioned that he came from Amram and Josabed, both him and Aaron and Moses, Moses and his sister Miriam. And anyway, he said that Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, remember when we read that in Numbers? They died before the Lord. Why? Anybody remember?
Didn't they offer like a weird like offering?
They said they offered strange fire to the Lord. In other words, it was something that God did not ordain, that they said, well, this is the way to worship God. Let's do it this way. This would be a good way. And fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them. People do this all the time. It was a dark warning to every person, every man on earth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many people think that they can get to heaven or get to God through any other means? If you stand up and say the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be lambasted. You're going to be called dangerous or fanatic. You're going to be called hateful. You're going to be called extremist. You're going to be called everything in the book. But you see, I didn't say it. You think I would say that? If it was up to me, I'd say, hey, everybody gets in. No big deal. You know, everybody's going to heaven. That's what I would tell you. But I'm not going to tell you that, because that's not what God said. You can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ. And I didn't say it. He said it. You see, people try to offer strange fire to the Lord. In other words, they try to worship God in their own way. The Bible says the way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. It's just destruction.
I talked to a guy like that to your college on Wednesday.
Yeah.
He said the same thing. I said, you know, I didn't write this. You know, I'm not the answer. I mean, just reading the book's tongue.
Right. Yeah.
Because he goes, you know, so you don't believe that, you know, that you can, if you love God enough, you can fall into another religion? Because he's still God in all, you know, in all the religions. I was like, no, it says in the Bible that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so you have to...
Yeah, and you know, you take...
Actually, he listened, and I think he's...
Well, that's good, because like I said, you tell people that, and usually they get pretty mad at you, you know, but I'm just saying, hey, man, that's the way it is. You want to offer strange fire to the Lord, that's the end thereof is death, you know? And then it says in verse 62, it says, and those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, and they were not numbered among the sons of Israel, since no inheritance was given to them among the sons of Israel. The first census, there was 22,000. In other words, they gained 1,000, but keep something in mind. Their gain was very, very limited, very insignificant, all right? And I think that that's kind of significant too. It's because, you know, there's an old saying, as a spirituality of the priest or the leaders, the ministers, the pastors, it's just, you're going to see the same spirituality in the pews. You know what I mean by that? If a priest, a pastor, a minister is lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, a ho-hum, doesn't know their Bible, and preaches a social gospel that basically says, I'm okay, you're okay, and the whole nine yards, you know what I'm talking about? That's what you're going to see in the people. But you get leaders that are on fire for God and take God serious and take His Word serious, they very well can motivate people and they can really produce a great deal of fruit. Well, I think that that's kind of significant too. And anyway, verse 63 says, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. It says, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And remember, Caleb. Caleb was 40 years old when he went out to spy out the land. 40 years old. And because he believed God, he didn't age. He wandering around in that desert for 40 years, he didn't age. And we are told when we get into the book of Joshua that apparently when they go to take the land, it takes them about 5 years to subdue the land. So Caleb is 85 years old when he says to Joshua, okay, everybody's got their land. Now I want this mountain over there in Hebron. That's what he asked for. He said, the Lord promised me this mountain. And that's where the sons of Anak lived. The sons of Anak were like 8 feet tall. I mean, they were giants. And he says, give me this mountain. How many 85-year-olds do you know that are going to say something like that? 85-year-old people go, hey, where can I lay down? Let me sit down. You know what I'm saying? But he's 85 years old. He's got the body of a 40-year-old. And he says, give me this mountain, man, because God promised it to me, and I'm going to take it. So it's like it wasn't until he got his land that he started to age. He probably lived quite an old age, but he was a living testimony to his generation. You see what I'm saying? When all the other people were dying out, all the other people in the wilderness, you know, were dropping like flies, they look at Caleb, he wasn't aging. You know, the second law of thermodynamics had kicked in for them when everything was deteriorating, falling apart, and they were just becoming dilapidated, and he was just had the strength of a young man. So you see how God is good to his promises, right?